We have reached the final sermon on the book of Revelation. The last portion of the book reinforces its major themes through repetition. This is so that reader and hearer will patiently endure in faith, good works, and witness. I've told you before that this section contains five sets of verses, each containing the common theme of Christ's soon and certain return and the need for believers to live a holy life unto God. Now, in the previous two sermons, we looked at the first and second set of admonitions. These final 11 verses consist of three more pairs of admonitions about obedience and Christ's coming, and then they are followed with a benediction. So let's look at these challenging verses. The first pair is found in verses 11 and 12. So this is the third exhortation to faithful obedience. Verse 11 is one of the more puzzling verses in this book. But its background is clear. Verses 10 and 11 are obviously based on Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We began to look at these last week. When Daniel asked the angel when his prophecy would be fulfilled and what it meant, the angel told him that its meaning was shut up until the time of the end. As we saw, these last days, when the prophecies would begin to be fulfilled and explained, began with the first coming of Christ, and it continues until he returns. Daniel was even told to get along, to go his way, meaning that he must wait for God's timing. But after being told that his prophecy was shut up and sealed, the angel said more. He announced that in those days, in those future coming days, many would purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but that the wicked would act wickedly. None of the wicked during this time would have understanding, but the wise would understand. It's a prophecy that in the last days, the church age, many would be cleansed in the blood of Christ. They would be given understanding of the way of salvation, and their lives would reflect their wisdom. But at the same time, the wicked would neither understand or turn away from their evil ways. Verse 11 is obviously based on that verse, but with one significant change. What is a prophecy in Daniel about what will happen in the last days becomes a command for the present age in Revelation. Now, something like that has already happened back in verse 10 that we looked at last week. There, the sealed vision in Daniel's day has become an unsealed vision. Why? Well, because the time had arrived. With Jesus' coming, the last days were inaugurated. So here, the days for the prophecy of Daniel 12:10 to be completed, they had arrived. They had come. And so now the form of the prophecy has changed. It's not a prophecy anymore. It's a reality, and it's a command about that reality. And it could be summed up this way. Let sinners keep sinning, and let the holy keep being holy. Now, I hope that strikes you as a little odd. I mean, we understand the last part of the verse. We've heard it over and over and over again in various ways throughout this book, that the righteous should still do right, that the holy should still practice holiness. Again, repeatedly in this book, we have been told that only those who continue in faithful obedience will receive salvation. The outward mark of true saving faith is a changed character. And that shows itself in a lifestyle pleasing to God. Believers aren't even remotely perfect, but they are changed, and they do righteousness. They do the holiness listed here. They practice these things. It characterizes them. Their lives reflect their regenerate natures. What holiness God has worked in their souls, they work out by His grace and power in thought, word, and deed. So we understand the last part of verse 11, but the first part of the verse just seems wrong. Why would a righteous angel tell the sinner to keep sinning? Shouldn't he tell them to stop doing evil? Well, let's pause for a moment and think back. Isn't that message of repentance found repeatedly in this book? I mean, that message is not absent. The whole point of rehearsing over and over again in those sets of seven, the judgments, the plagues of God, it's to press the filthy to leave their filthiness. That's the point. But still, here it is. A command for evildoers to keep on doing evil. Now, there are a number of ways it's been proposed that this should be understood. But I think the best approach is to take the first "let," not as a command, as much as a leave the evildoer alone and reward his sin with more sin. Now, that's certainly a common biblical idea found in many places in Scripture. Sometimes God's punishment for sin is that sin or more sin. In that case, this command is simply one of the many cries for justice against sinners who have previously refused to turn. Give them what they want. Let them alone. Let the sinner keep sinning. Scripture as a whole, and again in this book, make it plain that God does justly harden sinners' hearts. Pharaoh hardened his own heart by rejecting God. And the same verses tell us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by leaving him alone and letting him do what he wanted, by not giving undeserved mercy and grace, by letting him go ahead with his own desires. Christ, in his earthly ministry, often spoke in parables. We sometimes think, well, he did that because that makes it much more interesting. No, that's not why he did it. Read Matthew 13. He tells us that the reason he spoke in parables is so that those who didn't understand would continue to not understand. That those who wouldn't hear, wouldn't hear. That those who were still in their sins would keep on sinning. Parables opened truth for those who had eyes to see, and they hid truth for those who were not chosen, for those who did not deserve it, for those who had rejected previous truth. So here in Revelation, the churches are called what? In chapters 2 and 3. After every one of them, it says, "You who have an ear to hear, hear." Now the implication there is there are some within the church who don't have ears to hear. But the expectation is that they generally can hear. Many church members, many associated with the Christian church, reject God's truth. And they then live in a sinful delusion And God justly leaves them alone. He says, I'm going to let that filthy one have what they want. I'm going to let them live in their filthiness. And so the Lord here calls for people with wicked characters to act in accordance with it. They can do no other. Now, that's not the only way God addresses them in this book. In fact, I think this is the only place in the book he addresses them this way. But it is a striking reminder of the doctrine, of the truth, of the very practical truth of total depravity. And that electing grace is depravity's only solution. And we'll be mixing uses with explanation throughout again. And here's our first use. This is a good reminder of the often repeated truth that character is destiny. Character is destiny. I thank God for the Reformed Baptist pastor that pointed that out to me. That's what's going on here. Character determines destiny. If your soul is filthy and you live a life now of moral filthiness, you will for all eternity be morally filthy. If you are an evildoer, if that is the dominating characteristic of your life, if that's sin, then you will be left in your sins. And as we will be reminded in just a moment, you will face judgment for those things. But if your life is characterized by doing right and being holy, then you will live. This is not because your works save you, but because your works reveal whether you are regenerated or not. Whether you actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk according to His Spirit. And verse 12 reminds us that Christ is coming soon, and when he does, he will recompense. He will bring fair judgment. He will reward. He will pay each person according to what they have done. Judgment is throughout this book, and once again here, according to works when Christ returns. Why? Because to him, it is a sure indicator of your ultimate allegiance. What do the Proverbs say? Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Your issues, your lifestyle, infallibly displays your heart to Jesus Christ. Your works are a sure indicator of your ultimate allegiance. Does your lifestyle show that you're born again or that you're still dead in your sins? Do they show that you love the Lord and His law or that you live in lawlessness? Remember, character is destiny. And so for a second use, that's why if you are not a Christian, you must now in this life repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. I would urge you to do it today. Amen. Follow Him as a true disciple of His. And do that not to merit salvation, but to display the true salvation that He's worked in you. And then on judgment day, it will be declared that you are righteous and holy, and you will be righteous and holy for all eternity. Character is destiny. Present character displays our destiny. So be alert to that. Well, that brings us to the fourth admonition to faithful obedience. That's found in verses 13 to 17. And verse 13 reminds us again of who Jesus Christ is. Because he is the one speaking here. And what he's doing is, he's grabbing some titles for Jehovah from the Old Testament and saying, that's who I am. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the Lord God. Mm-hmm. And these titles demonstrate that he is the sovereign over the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. He was at the beginning of creation. He supports it now by the word of his power, and he is going to return soon to complete it. He will conclude history according to his plan, and so glory belongs to his name. He's omnipresent and omnipotent, and so nothing can stop him. His promises and our salvation are therefore certain. Believer, you are guaranteed eternal life. Amen. Not because of the power of your faith or how well your works reflect that, but because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God himself. Yes. Yes. And what he puts his hand to is secure. Yes. Amen. Notice that when Christ returns, it will be for judgment. Now that's a day, as the hymns we sang pointed out, that's a day only of mourning for the wicked. And it's a day of only joy for the righteous. And as verses 14 and 15 remind us again, there are only two categories of people. There are those who are in the city of God, and there are those who are outside the city of God. There are those who make up the church of God, and there are all the rest who are outside of the church of God. Now, your life ought to reflect that spiritual truth. That's why you should join yourself to a local congregation, so that your life displays the reality of what Christ has done for you. It's not okay to wander through life as a supposed individual Christian. You need to be inside the city gates. Amen. Those in the city of God and those outside of it, that's just a figurative way of saying you're either going to be a part of God's people in glory or you're going to be apart from him in misery. Well, Pastor, how do you become holy enough to enter the sinless city of God? Well, verse 14 tells us that it's by washing your robes. And you'll remember that we were previously taught in this book, that that means washing them in the blood of the Lamb, making them spotlessly white, and then living that out. You see, Jesus Christ is both our justification, he's our perfect record, and our sanctification, our perfect life, and you need both. It's Christ's worthiness alone that makes us fit for heaven. Our sins are covered, and his obedience is counted to us. And so we have the right to enter eternal life. We have a way into the city of God by the gates, not over the wall, as Bunyan would tell us. Not by our works, but by his that are counted to be ours. That brings us to verse 15, which is one of the numerous sin lists in this book. Here it begins with dogs. Now we think of dogs, at least we do in our house, as cuddly, domesticated creatures. But that's a far cry from what the Romans and the Jews of Jesus' day thought about dogs. in Scripture, dogs represent people who only live for their physical appetites. And since this book is written to the churches, we should ask ourselves, are we dogs? Are our bellies our gods? Are our minds set on earthly things? Philippians 3:19. This is part of the filthiness that unbelievers live in. And it must not characterize us. The character list goes on to include sorcery. Well, there's one we don't need, Pastor. Go on to the next one. As I was driving down 24 to come to worship, there's a very large sign. Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a huge tarot card reading. And she promises, it's always a she, to read the past, the present, and the future. That's ungodly sorcery. That's idolatry. That's depending on something more than the Word of God for your life. Christians don't do sorcery. They don't play with tarot cards or other ways that are not sanctioned to know the future. There's one way to know the future. It's right here in this book. And it's enough. It's sufficient. Sexual immorality is on the list. Murder. Idolatry. Let me just say again. These do not describe Christians in their approval or habits. And if they do characterize you, then you're not safe in the city of God. You may think you're inside, you're not, you're outside. It's interesting, I think it's noteworthy, that each of these sin lists end with the same sin. They name liars, or in this case, it's much stronger. Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Whoa. Here, falsehood is emphasized as a life commitment. This text says, lying is something they love and they practice. Lying is their life. It's their character. It's their action, their speech. Again, people who want to be inside the city, not outside, must not be characterized as a liar. Character is destiny. And this final repetition of liar, this emphatic repetition of against falsehood, is not just about, you know, drug addicts who've forgotten how to tell the truth. Or even worse, the politicians. The only group, I think, as a group who speaks less truth than a meth addict. Oh, they're addicted to something. Self and power. Yeah. And everyone like that who is a liar is outside the city of God. I don't care what they tell you at re-election time. But this would also, you and I aren't off the hook here. This would also include those who profess Christ in a true church, but who deny him in every facet of their lives. Again, remember, this is written to the church. This is a letter written to the church. And it wasn't written so we can all point our fingers and hold our nose at everyone outside the building who we perceive is a bad person. It's for us to examine ourselves to make sure that we safely arrive at the city. You see, counterfeits don't fool Christ. You can fool Pastor Ron. It's not hard at all. Really. You can fool a godly congregation that's trying to differentiate between regenerate and unregenerate. You can do that. But counterfeits don't fool Christ. And they won't enter the city to eat of the tree of life. This book hammers home again and again the truth that a faith in Christ that doesn't transform the life is not genuine faith. Remember, we've looked at satanic faith and demonic faith and all kinds of other faith during our study. James asks, can a faith without works save you? In case you're wondering, the answer is no. Yes, faith alone unites us to Christ, but a faith that is alone is a deception. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone, as is commonly said. And that's because saving faith is a gift of God, and it is always accompanied by every other necessary grace. Oh, maybe in very small quantities. Yes, in what needs to grow, and yes, but it's there. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit that enlivens us to God. He makes us new men and women who love righteousness. And yes, we still have much remaining sin to contend with, but our true self delights in the law of God and obedience to it. Romans 7:22. And so we do serve God in holiness of life. Again, very poorly. But truly and sincerely. You see, holiness, not filthiness, is the dominant characteristic of believers' lives. And those, again, those are the only two choices. Remember that. It's not like, well, you know, I'm a little of both. Well, yes, in practice, we are. But your standing and your actual regenerate self is alive to God, and you are holy. Amen. Or you don't have that at all. Those are the, again, those are the choices. Those are the options. Those are the only two kinds of men and women there are. So again, holiness is the dominant characteristic of believers' lives. And on the last day, Jesus Christ the Judge will confirm and reward this. To put this in modern business lingo, Christians walk the walk. They don't just talk the talk. And obeying God is not a burden. It's a delight. 1 John 5:3, God's commandments, this same apostle says, are not grievous to the believer. What does grieve the believer? The regenerate man, the holy man, is the fact that he fails to keep the law of God over and over and over again. But when he sins, a true Christian doesn't excuse it, he doesn't justify it, he doesn't pull an Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, the other person that you know, there's no finger pointing except it's all in this direction. I own my sin. And so he condemns himself. As has often been said from this pulpit and throughout church history, you can condemn yourself in this life so that you will have no condemnation in the life to come. Amen. Or you can excuse yourself now and you will be condemned and damned forever. Those are the options. Those are all of the options. And so the holy man, the believer, confesses his sin to God and then begins to pursue obedience again. But Pastor, 7 seconds later, I know. So you do it again, and you do it again, and you keep confessing, and you keep crying out, and God keeps giving you grace, and you keep going. That's what you do. And you're a holy person in the sight of God, both in justification and sanctification, because of that. Because of His work in you. Notice next that Jesus Christ is the one who says these things to the churches. He's saying this to you this morning. What He has begun in you, He will complete. As David's Lord, but David's son, He is fulfilling the prophecies for the salvation of every last one of God's people. And He is the morning star. What a beautiful picture. When Christ came the first time, grace began to dawn on the dark world. His coming, His first coming, declares that everlasting day will one day appear. And when His second coming happens, it will be full daylight. Forever without any night. And so this same Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:3 that it's this hope of Christ's return, purifies us even as we are pure. Do you see it there? You're righteous. Keep doing righteousness. You have knowledge. You keep believing. You who are pure and hope for Christ's return, the rest of purity awaits you. You keep going. The righteous should still do righteously, and the holy should still be holy. Now this fourth admonition ends in verse 17 with a repeated plea that somebody should come. Well, who's called upon? Who's called to come? If we only read the first part of the verse, we might think that this is an appeal to the morning star Jesus to fully arise in our hearts at His second coming. But reading further in the verse demonstrates that this is a call to sinners to come to Christ. You see, He is the announcer. He's the harbinger of salvation. The Holy Spirit and the church, and those with spiritual ears, they all say, come. Come to Christ. The church calls outwardly by the word. We're doing that right now. And the Spirit calls inwardly with that word. They both appeal to those who are thirsty for eternal life. The eternal life that only Christ offers. To everyone who desires it. Notice the same let construction as back in verse 11. Let the evil still do evil, let the holy be holy. Here it's let the thirsty and desirous come. So in other words, on the final day, none of you will be able to stand before God and say, you just left me in my sin. It wasn't fair. I wanted to come. I wanted to do better. And you, no. You live how you want. You do what you want. If you want to be a fornicator or an adulterer, that's what you do. And if you don't, you don't. This is what is sometimes called the free offer of the gospel here, and I do think it's a good example of that. God is sincerely telling you that if you thirst, if you know you need life, come to him. He will give it to you. No one has ever gone to him and been refused. No one has ever gone to him and he says, oh, I'm temporarily out of eternal life. No. They're always satisfied. Everyone. So if you don't have eternal life on the last day, it's on you. You decided as a filthy person, you would rather keep being filthy. If you are like that, I hope you will begin to understand just how your sins have parched your souls. You are an empty cistern. And Jesus Christ is the only water that can enliven you. Again, that's just a figurative way of saying that our sins have brought us guilt and misery. They have separated us from God and we're under his wrath. So if that describes your sense of thirst, if you agree with God about that, if what you want is freedom from the penalty and power of sin, then you're going to find Christ utterly to satisfy you. He is eternal life. And he is freely offering himself to you. There's nothing you need to bring to him. In fact, there's nothing you can bring to him to buy it from him. But you must take it. That's the command here. You must take it. You must believe. That is the saving response to this gospel call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, that brings us very quickly to the fifth admonition, which is found in verses 18 to 20. Now, we've previously looked at verses 18 and 19. And I just want to add that these are patterned after the covenant dealings of God with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, especially verse 2. And as we said before, these dealings aren't identical because the covenants aren't identical. But the pattern is the same. The Lord who has blessed his people with his covenant calls them to keep it whole and unchanged. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. The main application in the Old Testament is against idolatry. Well, you'll remember that warning against idolatry is found repeatedly in this book as well. But the greater danger back in this book and in our day doesn't seem to be the complete replacement of God with another God, but with syncretism. That is, joining another God, little g, with the true God, big G. It's the combining of religions. That's a more subtle form of idolatry. So some of the seven churches listened to false apostles. They listened to the teachings of Balaam regarding idolatry and sexual immorality. They listened to Jezebel, the false prophetess. You see, they didn't leave Christianity for another religion. They added to and took away from the Word of God by adding other revelatory authorities. Now, since that was given to New Covenant churches, let's not be so foolish as to think we're exempt from this temptation. Additional pretended revelations, such as the Book of Mormon, back 200 years ago, began to draw away many professing Christians from the truth. Scientific and psychological philosophies that add to and take away from Scripture have flooded the church. Others teach that, well, it is Holy Scripture, but it's not really adequate for the needs of modern man. It's helpful in many ways, but it's not sufficient. But to lean on any of these other things instead of God entirely through his word is to place yourself under this curse. So may God give us alert minds. And let me just remind you that this is the very last admonition to faithful obedience in the book. But in this fifth part, there's also one last reminder of the certain soon return of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself testifies. Remember, that's a legal swearing that the following is true. Well, what is it, Christ, that's true? I'm coming soon. I am surely coming soon. And how does the church respond to that? Amen. Yes. That means we believe you. We accept your word as trustworthy. It is dependable. And because of that, the church says, come, Lord Jesus. I hope you will find that as you mature in Christ, that his coming will be more and more a part of your thinking. It should provide strength, to press on. It should provide comfort for our troubles. Remember, this life and its sorrows are very temporary. And being with Christ for all eternity will set them right. Well, that brings us to the final verse, the benediction, verse 21. John finishes his letter with a typical word of the time, a blessing, a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. He's pronouncing that on the church. Remember, this was written to and read aloud to the church. And so in doing this, he declares once again the point of the book, that Christ's grace would be the experience of his church, that all who heard the prophetic letter read would receive the grace necessary to persevere unto the end, unto the reward of eternal life with God. And to this hope, I trust we all respond with, Amen. Let's pray.